As we come to the end of this year and the beginning of this new year, God willing, we need to consider some of the challenges that we face. And one of those, of course, is to reach out to an unbelieving world. And we need to understand what unbelief is. And one of the ways that we can do that is to look at God's Word. And indeed to see that unbelief and the nature of unbelief is nothing new. And to help us understand, we can see these great principles and truths as we find them here. And in Acts 5, we have really what is a remarkable chapter. And it starts with a very sobering episode with the judicial deaths of Ananias and Sapphira. And then you see from that point a wonderful working of God through the apostles. And then comes this incident which we're going to look at this evening. And we come to a further episode in the life of the early church which underlines what the Christian church really is. What her message really is. And also the reactions that she will inevitably draw from the world if she is being faithful to that message that God has given her to proclaim. Now, again, to remind you, all of what is taking place here in Acts is historical fact. It is reality. These were real events in real time, bound up in history. These things actually happened, and at that time were happening. And this is what gives the leaders of the time a great problem, because they looked at these apostles, and as it says earlier in Acts 4:13, they saw these apostles as uneducated and untrained men. And they marveled. They couldn't understand what was happening. And so it is that the true church of Jesus Christ still confounds her opponents. You know, in Acts we see that this early church is brought into being and is given to do remarkable things. It grows, it thrives, even in the midst of persecution. And so it has been through the ages, even until today. And we've seen that, and we continue to see it. God is doing great things around this world, and it is remarkable for us to see. It causes our hearts to rejoice, and it gives us hope that even in the midst of the most darkest circumstances, God's purposes are still being accomplished. And in this wonderful book, we're given to see the early church, what the church really is and should be, and the great principles that govern her. And those principles have not changed. They still stand. And for any church that cannot align itself with these great truths, they may be an institution, they may boast much, they may give themselves all manner of titles, but if they are not based on the foundation, the principles and truths of the Word of God, they have no right to the name. And in the present day, there is so much confusion about the church, both within the church and without. What is the church? Who is the church? What is her message? Who is she accountable to? You know, I read an article this week of a situation where the state church has decided that to attract more from a certain group, they're going to develop a pagan meeting because they think that will be more appealing to the society in which we live. Do you know, it's not surprising because they don't have a solid foundation on which to stand. And even still, you know, in this society in which we live, even still, for all the confusion that is there, often when people are in trouble, there are still some who look to the church, but they find no clear answer. And that's why we must go back and see that which is true, see that which is authentic Christianity, see that which is the real message. That of the Word of God, that which is displayed in power in the early church. How it was clear in its position and its proclamation, and how it stood boldly against the fierce opposition of the day. And that boldness, by the way, was not something that they whipped up themselves. It was something that they cried out to the Lord for, that God would give them boldness. So what do we see here in this account? Well, we see indignation. You know, look at Acts 5, verses 17 to 18. The authorities are full of rage, indignation, and they move against the people of God. And you say, well, what provokes this rage? Where does this indignation come from? Well, the key word is then, in verse 17. You know, immediately after the dramatic events of the first part of Acts 5 have unfolded, Luke has told us about these devastating deaths of Ananias and Sapphira, which had a sobering effect not only on the church, but also had impact upon the society around it. Then he has told us of a powerful working of God amongst the Lord's people, and then a display of miraculous power and people being healed and the work of the apostles, and there are people coming in from all manner of towns and the countryside bringing the sick, and we're seeing that God is working. A visible fact, it was what they were seeing. And it was these things that caused so much anger in the high priest and Sadducees. But you say, well, why were they angry? Well, we may have understood, you know, a reaction of fear. You know, a man suddenly dropping dead, and then in 3 hours followed by his wife, that's a frightening thing. Fear would have been an understandable reaction, because fear came upon the church, and as many as heard of it, we see that in verse 11. We can understand why the people esteemed the apostles in verse 13. These are extraordinary things. And as such, the people would have acknowledged that, even though they may have been suspicious or superstitious or just curious, that these men have been given great power. But why would there be a reaction of anger, of indignation? You know, it's not just that they're a little bit perturbed or upset. It's an anger that wants to seek the death of these men. They want to kill them. Such an anger that it led the Sanhedrin to arrest and imprison these men. You know, the Word of God, the Bible, is a wonderful, wonderful book. And it's a wonderful book for many, many reasons. But it is totally honest. And it gives all sides. You know, it's no PR exercise where parts are edited just to give you the best outcome or the best reflection of things. You know, you think, for example, on the case of Ananias and Sapphira. You know, that isn't necessarily going to encourage church growth, you would think. It's not something that necessarily you would want to put. But the Bible puts it in there clearly. The Holy Spirit of God makes it clear. Why? Because God takes the purity of His church seriously. Luke gives us the whole truth about these two people involved in the early church and their terrible exposure and judicial deaths. There's an honesty. And an honesty that speaks about tragedies and failures as well as great blessing. It's a genuine reflection of the life and challenges of the people of God. And it also speaks of the fierce opposition as well as the support. And it's the opposition which is in view tonight. The aggressive unbelief around them. And that's why we need to consider these religious leaders. Because, friends, it is important for us to understand unbelief as well as understanding belief. You see, belief, as we saw this morning, that is a product of the working of the Spirit of God on the great truths of the gospel. And as the gospel is proclaimed, and we have to be faithful in that, we preach the gospel to all. But ultimately, the Spirit of God takes of that and causes individuals to listen, causes them to hear, and convicts them of sin and enables them to accept and obey the message of the gospel, to repent and believe. Profound change. Individuals are born again by the Spirit of God and brought to be a part of the body of Christ. But we must also understand the reality of unbelief. Now, of course, only God in His graciousness saves people as they're brought to see how foolish, how sinful they are in their unbelief, and they're brought by grace to believe. But many are aggressive in unbelief. They're angry. And we need to understand why that is and what that is. And again, we see that the Word of God gives us the reasons very clearly. And here it exposes the true nature of unbelief. And as I said, the nature of true belief hasn't changed through the centuries. And so it is that the nature of unbelief has not changed either. You know, there are those who argue that now, in our advanced 21st century, oh, well, the Bible's irrelevant. You know, we should set that aside for other things. And even considering tonight, this group called the Sadducees, well, they're irrelevant too. But unbelief is the same now as it was then. And in the first century, there was unbelief, and so it is today. And it's not new. You know, if you were to go out onto the street and ask people why they were not believers, in all likelihood, many would say, oh, well, I don't need religion. You know, society has gone beyond that. You know, I don't need it. I don't need God. I'm okay. I get by and do what I need to do and all the rest. There's no need for God and the like. If it works for you, that's okay, but not for me. And there's also a thinking that assumes that those in the past, oh, well, they were gullible to embrace Christianity, but now we've moved on from all of that. Now we know better. We don't need that. But friends, see here tonight, people rejected the gospel in the first century, and they reject it today. As one has said, the Son of God is being rejected today in exactly the same way as he was rejected those 2,000 years ago. And after he died, his disciples suffered the same hatred and rejection. There is never any change. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ remains the same. Belief and faith are the same. Unbelief is the same. And so as we consider these men in the Sanhedrin, we see nothing but the simple truth about all who still reject the gospel and dislike it. So let's ask the question, why is it that anybody should be an unbeliever? People don't accept the gospel. But why? I wonder if you've ever thought about that. You know, for those of us who know and love the Lord and have been saved by grace, you know, we just find it inconceivable that you wouldn't run to these things. They're so wonderful and glorious. To know what it is to be forgiven, to be right with God, and it just makes so much sense. But what do we see here? Well, these men rejected the apostles, just as they had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and shouted for his death. What then is the cause of this unbelief? Well, I want to say this, that unbelief isn't intellectual. You know, it's contrary to what the world would have you think, particularly at this time. It's interesting, there are a number of great thinkers who have been upset by the emergence of a man called Jordan Peterson. He's not a believer, but he started to argue with regards to challenging the narrative that being without God is better. And he started to look at the positive contribution of the Bible, even though he doesn't believe it. He says it's something that shouldn't be dismissed. But generally, we live in an age when Christianity is ridiculed, when religion is mocked. And it's based on the position that they cannot believe it because of intellectualism. And so we see figures of great learning and powers of reason. And they say they reject Christianity because of their reasoning and their position. And sometimes they draw in all manner of arguments, whether it's science or whatever it may be, philosophy. They try and make it sound very intellectual. And they say that they're calm and dispassionate and unemotional and objective and reasonable. And they say that those people who are people of faith, or well, they're the opposite. They say that prejudice is bound up in religion. And they love to come to their position through reasoning. And they say that Christianity is just not true and that God doesn't exist. And some, though not many, they say, well, you know, we're sorry to have to point this out, but that's the way it is. Well, there's much you could say to that, but let me just deal with it simply. If you could prove that no one with great intellect had ever believed the gospel, then that might be a strong position. But it can't be done. Because throughout the ages, some of the greatest minds in the world, men and women of outstanding intelligence, have trusted Christ, believed the gospel. And so it undermines the position that unbelief is all about reasoning and thinking and intellect. Not only that, but some of the fiercest critics and opponents of Christianity, some in the scriptures and many others since, have been converted. You know, they dismissed it, they hated it, they fought against it, they tried to destroy it. And then later they became followers of Christ. You know, you think of Paul, one of the greatest minds. And he wanted to destroy the church of Christ. And yet God saved him quite remarkably. Why did that change happen? Did he lose his mind? Was his powers of thought all of a sudden erased? Of course not. You know, some were converted in younger years, and following conversion continued to display their intellectual brilliance. Thinking people who were unbelievers became believers. Show that unbelief is not based on intelligence. There have even been brothers You know, identical in academic excellence, both striving and going on. One is a believer, the other is not. Both achieve superb qualifications. It's not about intellect. Now, sadly, it's true that some who have claimed the name of Christ have written and spoken to say that advance in thinking and science means that you cannot expect people to believe the Bible or the gospel. You cannot expect people to believe it even today. Well, if that is the case, if our advance is so much, if it explains unbelief now, what accounted for the unbelief of the authorities in Acts 5? They rejected the gospel too. So they must have had some other reason. You see, unbelief isn't just a matter of knowledge or intelligence. If you could say that everybody in the past believed and that unbelief is a recent occurrence due to our advance in intellect, well, you may have a case. But that's a nonsense. There was as much unbelief in the past as there is in the present. You know, that is not what is at the heart of the issue here. And we need to get beyond that. Because ultimately, as we see here, there is something that is deeper. There is a deeper issue. There is a deeper rebellion. So what then is the cause of unbelief? Well, look in verse 17. They're angry. They're filled with indignation. Now ask yourself the question. Is this the calm, composed, rational, unprejudiced observer? Certainly not. When it comes to the gospel, by the way, there is no such thing. Whenever anyone, the greatest mind included, is faced with the gospel message, it provokes the deepest reaction. There is never impartiality to the cross of Christ. You know, we see it in our text and we've seen it throughout the gospels concerning Christ himself. In verse 25, we see that the leaders are troubled by the growth of the early church. And as I said, they look at these unlearned, ignorant men, the apostles, and they're doing these great things. They're expounding the scriptures with authority and insight and eloquence. There have been these great deaths of Ananias and Sapphira, which have caused people to fear. There have been a major impact on society. There have been supernatural manifestations of great power, and they couldn't explain it. They didn't understand it. And notice they didn't even consider the facts and make a reasonable conclusion that there was something unique and some power beyond these men that needed consideration. Instead of an attitude of humble inquiry and tolerance and balance, oh no, they're angry. And there's something within them that rises up against what is happening. And they're proud and they're jealous and they want to rid themselves of this group. And it's still the same today. You know, we say we live in an age of tolerance, that we live in a tolerant society. And certainly some of the things that are tolerated in our society, which, by the way, are intolerable to the Lord, would bear that out. Our society is happy to tolerate immorality and perversion and foulness. But let me ask you, will it tolerate the gospel? We see it time and time again. You know, the intelligentsia appear full of apparent tolerance for all manner of things. But as soon as the gospel comes into play, well, listen to the sneering and the ridicule and the contempt and the bitterness and the anger. There is total rejection with scorn and aggression. Why is that? We see it in Acts 5 and we see it in our own day. What is the issue? Well, it's very straightforward and we've all known something of unbelief. We were all guilty of it. These men reacted in this way because of that natural element of rebellion against God. Fallen nature and pride and jealousy. They don't want God. And they were leaders, Sadducees. They had position. They were proud of themselves. They were confident in themselves. People listened to them. They had status. And yet here comes this gospel message. And the impact of Jesus Christ challenging all of that. And they weren't interested in what was happening. They weren't interested in the facts, but they were concerned about what it meant for them. They were concerned about how it would affect their position. You know, it's interesting that the sect is highlighted for us. You know, look at verse 17. It says the Sadducees. Now, who are the Sadducees? Well, they didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in life after death. They said there was no such thing as resurrection, and they didn't believe in angels either. Now see the predicament that they face, and it's remarkable, isn't it? Here are these apostles doing amazing things, and who are they doing it in the name of? In the name of Jesus. The Jesus that they had condemned to death. The Jesus that they had seen die on the cross. The Jesus who they had seen buried. But then the apostles said had risen again in great triumph and power. Resurrection. And then still more humiliating for these great leaders, they'd thrown the apostles into a common prison, doors locked, keepers on the guard, and on the first night, the angel of the Lord had opened the doors and brought them out. Angels! So the fundamental things that they don't believe in are both confounded. Resurrection and angels. All their arguments, all their position, which others have believed because they are taught no resurrection, no angels, are shattered because these things are shown to be real. Their whole position is in trouble. And with all of their arrogance, all of their self-confidence, calling to take the prisoners out in the morning and they're gone while they're in trouble. Such a powerful picture of men and women today, you know. How many say, oh, there's no God. No miracles, Jesus, just a man. But then they're brought to see some life transformed by the gospel, and they can't explain it. They see believers demonstrating peace and joy beyond what they have seen or known. They see remarkable things happening and answers to prayer, which are more than coincidence. And their whole attitude, their whole position, their whole looking to themselves is threatened. And then there is the potential to lose face. What will people say if you become a Christian? What about your respectability? People will say that you've lost your mind. You see, the gospel comes in and it threatens all of man's empty arguments and exposes him. The gospel challenges pride and self-reliance. It shatters worldviews. And natural man hates it. Hates the gospel. They rage against the gospel. You know, why is it that people cannot talk calmly about the gospel? Why can they not write about it in a balanced manner? Why must they scoff and jeer? Why this passion? Why this explosion at times of anger? Why is it considered clever to ridicule the Lord Jesus? Why do people deal with the Son of God as they do? Why are his followers still hated around this world? The apostles had been thrown into the common prison. By the way, that was the very worst part. It was full of the most terrible criminals. There was no leeway. They were put with the very worst, even though they'd done nothing wrong. That's always the attitude of unbelief. It puts everything to do with the gospel into the common prison, the very worst place. And we're not surprised, are we? Because the Lord himself was crucified on a cross. Between two criminals. Is this the calm, balanced, dispassionate approach to seeking truth? Not at all. It's the pride and anger of the world which comes into full conflict with the truth of God. And see too, friends, that they use all their authority and force to destroy the church. You know, this is a characteristic of unbelief. You know, we could go through the centuries and see the same thing time and time again, even till today. From the early church onwards, we see the massacres. We see the persecutions. And then we see the opposition in the Middle Ages, and then on to the Reformers and the Puritans and the Covenanters, and so it continues, even at this very moment. Why do people behave with such cruelty towards the people of God? Why do they behave with such anger towards the gospel? Why this continuing passion and opposition? It's not intellectual detachment, but it's that outworking of that rebellious, sinful heart. Searing anger and indignation against the Messiah. And even in our own land, is it not true that believers in all walks of life are held back because they're Christians? People are ridiculed and jeered because they're followers of Christ. Why? The indignation that we see here is still prevalent because it is the true nature of unbelief, rebellion against the God of heaven and his Christ. And it's utterly foolish, but it's devastatingly true. You say, well, what were the religious leaders rejecting? Well, we're told in the passage that the angel who had appeared to the apostles told them to go and preach all the words of this life. It's the gospel. You say, well, why would this fill their enemies with such fury? Were they rejecting something primitive and debased that was unhelpful to man as in interest? Was it harmful? Well, certainly not. These were the words of life. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's it. That was what was being proclaimed. And men and women reject the message that the great God who made this world, made each one of us, the judge of all, the judge eternal, the one against whom we have sinned, the one against whom we have rebelled against and rejected and reviled, is nevertheless a God who has loved us so much that he has planned a way to save us and to redeem us and to deliver us. You know, if the message was that God is a great tyrant who only wants to crush us and keep us down and nullify us and give us a life of misery, well, you could understand people rejecting it. It's not God giving an impossible legal code to live by. It's God himself saying that though we have sinned, though we have failed him, though we have rejected him, such is his love that he has prepared a way of salvation. And this is a gift of grace. And that is what unbelievers are rejecting. And it's staggering, the unbelief, the foolishness of unbelief. And you consider the one who came to save us. You consider the Lord Jesus and his loveliness and his perfection. And see the way the Sanhedrin treated him in Matthew 27. How they spat on him. How they rammed a crown of thorns upon his head and mocked him and jeered him. And literally laughed at him as he hung in agony on the cross. And why are they doing this? What has he done? Who is he? He's the Son of God, the most amazing person the world has ever or will ever see. A man who mixed with the lowest of the low, tax collectors and sinners, when the most respectable and religious would have nothing to do with them. He ate with them and spent time with them. He had words of kindness and encouragement to the hopeless. He healed people and loved them, and he raised the dead, and they spat upon him and listened to his teaching. And even the common soldiers said, never a man spoke like this man. Others said that they had never heard words of such authority and grace. And yet they would take him to a cross. Why? Why is he on that cross? He could have avoided it. He could have evaded it. He said so himself. But he went to seek and save the lost. He came because of his great heart of compassion and love to save his people. To deliver them from what they deserve. To deliver them from sin, the flesh, the devil, death and hell. To give them new life. To make them children of God. To give them a glorious eternal home. That's why he came. And that's why he had to die. And be buried and rise again. And that's what is being rejected, friends. And it is so foolish. It is so tragic. That the vast majority all around us not only reject this, but they hate it. How irrational. And instead of seeing the glorious reality of the gospel, men and women are trapped in the blindness and slavery of unbelief. And they believe the lie of the enemy who says that being a Christian is oppressive and it's repression and all the rest. And the devil and the world say, he is life. But he offers death. The message of the gospel is all the words of this life. And they're to be believed. Here is life. Here is the truth. There is the truth of God stretching through eternity. And here is the message of the one who can give your life purpose and meaning and deliverance and future hope and certainty. The one who can give you real life and liberty and joy. Friends, do our hearts not break for those who are trapped in unbelief all around us. They're grasping for so many things. And they don't know true happiness. They don't know true joy. They don't know true life. The life that they're bound up in, the life of unbelief, it drags them down, cripples them, wrecks them in this life and the next. In Christ is life. That's the gospel message. And when you believe, It is the beginning of life, and it expands and grows and continues for all eternity. And that's what people are rejecting with such anger and indignation. You know, the gospel tells you, you can't save yourself. We saw that this morning. But it tells you that you can be saved and born again, and yet people hate it. And the world is in a terrible mess. But they hate the very thing that can deliver them and save them. And you know, as I close, you need to understand, dear friend, if you are here tonight and not a believer, that unbelief always ends in tragedy. You know, for all the indignation and opposition that the leaders put at the apostles and the early church, they couldn't prevail. You know, the unbeliever is so foolish. Not only do they reject this glorious message, the most wonderful person this world has ever or will ever know, they think that they can do so and defy the living God. They think that they have the power to go against God and stand against God, to put an end to this Christianity. There are those around this world who are trying to destroy Christianity, who are trying to destroy the church, but they cannot. And even after seeing the demonstrations of the great power of God, even then, leaders stood against him. And they may have laid hands on his people, but they were fighting against the very power of God. And that always ends in tragedy. And if you reject this gospel, dear friend, you need to know this. You're not rejecting me. You're not rejecting the preacher, whoever it may be. You're rejecting God, the power of God. And you can fight against him with all of your might. But ultimately, you are on a defeated side. And throughout history, men and women have sought to end Christianity in horrendous ways. They've done their utmost to destroy the faith. But it is futile. Because God has settled it once and for all. And Christ is victorious. And he has conquered. He has secured the victory. And for all the throwing of the faith into this world's common prison, as it were, the doors will always be opened. And the message that they think has been killed off will ever stand. And it will be proclaimed. And it will accomplish that for which God has purposed. And it will spread. And it will deliver many sons to glory. You can stand against God, but whatever you do, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun. And so, would you not, dear friend, this night, turn from that foolishness, turn from that unbelief, and by God's grace, would you not turn from your sin, repent, acknowledge that you've been rebellious, acknowledge that you have not wanted God, and that you hated God, but that you've realized that you need God, and believe the gospel, that Christ is your only hope of salvation, his life and his death upon the cross, and believe in him. Believe in him. And if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And you will have that life. And it is eternal life. And you will be secure for time and for eternity. Don't listen to foolishness. Listen to life. And I pray that even this night, you will come to know what it is to believe and to be saved. Amen. Let's sing together our final hymn, 483. Weary souls that wander wide from the central point of bliss, turn to Jesus crucified, fly to those dear wounds of his, sinking to the cleansing flood, rise into the life of God. 483.